Good morning, everyone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last time I spoke, all the windows were open, and it was beautiful outside, and I was happy. Happiness goes up and down with the weather, but joy, that's something that we can have steady in the Lord because He provides joy. I'm still happy today. Not as happy as I was when all the windows were open and there was nice air flowing and stuff, but still happy today. Happy in the Lord. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we are looking at verses 12 through 22. We're working our way through there. We looked at verses 12 and 13 last time. We're going to look at verses 14 and 15 today. And I really appreciate the way Paul writes here. I've spent a lot of time in my academic career as well as my regular career thinking about and studying and practicing document design and information design. And one of the things that was drilled into our head over and over was, whenever you can, use bullet points, right? If you're creating a document that you want somebody to be able to use, not just something they're going to read, but something they're going to pull out and actually put it into practice, use it, create bullet lists, plenty of white space. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He can get really dense in a good way, right? Very theological, very logical. And he builds these legal arguments. And sometimes he'll have a sentence that goes on for a page and a half. I mean, it's literally one sentence, and you're supposed to keep that all in your head at the same time so that you know what he's talking about. But not here. He has these short, punchy statements, and it's easy for us to understand, and it's easy for us to consume it. And then I was going to say it's easy for us to put into practice, but that's not always the case. But the point of it is that we get it. Like, there's not much that we really have to say about it. We read it and we understand it. It's very practical. And then we can trust the Holy Spirit to help us live it out in our lives. But this is where we are. We're in a very practical portion of this letter to the Thessalonians. So let me just read that section. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 12. And I'll read down to verse 22. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So I meant to mention this last time, but I forgot to do so, but each one of these little sections highlights one of the key players in the church, if I can say it that way. We talked last time about verses 12 and 13, and Paul is talking there about how the people in the church should relate to the leaders in the church. He kind of singles out the leaders here, but we talked last time about how the leaders are over the others in the church only in the sense that the function of their job requires that they be able to see what's happening in the church. Like a guy sitting in a watchtower looking over the forest to make sure that there's no fire starting, right? It doesn't make him any more important than the people on the ground, but it makes his function different. And so that's what we talked about last time. Today, as we look at verses 14 and 15, Paul changes his focus away from the leaders, and he says, this is how you all should be interacting with each other and as a whole, right? So now we're talking about everyone in the congregation, how you should interact with each other. Verses 16 through 18, we'll see that Paul changes his focus again and really pinpoints us as individuals, how we should be. I should be rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, in everything giving thanks. All right, so he focuses on the individual. And then in verses 19 through 22, he focuses on how we should be toward the Spirit of God, who, again, is a key player in the church, right? The Spirit is God's agent on earth right now. Jesus and his Father are in heaven. If we can put them in a a spatial location. They are in heaven, but the Spirit is on earth, bringing out God's will on earth. So how do we react or interact with the Spirit? So today we're going to look at verses 14 and 15 and think about how we should interact with each other and how we should treat each other in the body of Christ. Verse 14 and 15. So let me read that again just so that we have those verses fresh in our minds. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. All right, so he starts out and he says, now we exhort you, brethren. And it's very similar to the language he used up in verse 12 where he says, we urge you. But you'll notice that sometimes, in fact, we'll look at a passage a little bit later in the message today where Paul actually says, we command you in the Lord Jesus. There are times when he, as an apostle who has this authority as an apostle, is able to make commands in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's not doing that here. He's urging, and here he's exhorting, which is a strong encouragement. Sometimes we think of these strong encouragements are really just, you know, suggestions. Like, okay, he's strongly suggesting that we do these things, but, you know, we kind of have a choice. We can choose to do them or not do them. And a command would be a little bit stronger, like, boom, is a command. You either do it or you don't do it, and if you don't do it, there's going to be consequences. But I want us to think about that for just a moment, because oftentimes commands, which are very strong statements to us about what we should or should not do, often carry a consequence that is not natural. I'll let that kind of sink in for a second. What I mean by that is, think about it like this. Here's my illustration. We'll start with that because I think that'll clear up any questions of what I'm actually saying. If you're a parent and you have a teenager who's starting to get to the age where they like to go out, Edmund and Sinming, you're close, right? You're almost there. And somebody's going to say to you, I want to go out with my friends. It's a school night. Okay, I'm going to lay down the law 10 o'clock or 9 o'clock. 8 o'clock's even better, right? 8 p.m., you'd be back home. I see some eye rolling, but, you know, that's okay. We'll get there. So 8 o'clock, you'd be back home. What's going to happen if I'm not home by 8? There will be consequences. You will be grounded for a week. If you come in at 8:05, what about 8:01? Yeah, 8:01 as well. Let's synchronize our watches. I have a phone, right? Anyway, whatever the case may be. If you come in after 8 o'clock, there will be consequences, and I will enforce that. Now, that's not a natural consequence, right? If there was no command, if Edmund or Tin Ming, probably Tin Ming in this case, right, says, be home by 8, if there was no command, there would be no consequence like that. So you come home at 8:05, you're not automatically grounded, right? But there's some consequence that's attached to the command that is not natural, it's imposed. Or it's arbitrary, based on the authority of the one giving the command. Like, if you do this, this is what will happen. If you don't do it, this is what will happen. But that wouldn't necessarily happen if I don't enforce it, okay? That's often true with commands, that there are things related to the command or consequences related to the command that are not natural. They wouldn't necessarily happen. But when we see these strong urgings or exhortations, it's not hard for us to see how if we do these things, there are benefits. If we don't do them, there are harms that are not attached to the authority of the one saying the statement. They're natural consequences. So we can look at this whole list that Paul gives us. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. And we can see, right, it doesn't take much of a stretch of the imagination to see how, if we do these things, there will be benefit to the body of Christ. And if we don't do them, there will be harm. So it's not attached to a command, but it's a strong urging for us to do them. But I want us to understand that when Paul strongly urges us, we should pay attention. These are not things that we can just discard because it's not a command. And that's true with many things that we find in the scriptures, where things are not necessarily commanded, but we can see that there are consequences for things that we do and don't do. Okay? All right, so let's move on from there. Let's look at the first one. We'll just kind of unpack this a little bit. Warn those who are unruly, or admonish those, or teach those who are unruly. Now, that word unruly there is a little bit unruly, because it's hard for us to understand exactly what Paul is talking about. Are these people who are, like, you know, not dressing properly? Their hair's kind of all over the place. Are they, like, behaving badly in church? They're kind of, like, just making a ruckus. Or what are they doing? What does that mean, unruly? Well, if you look at a bunch of different translations, you'll see different words here. One of them that's commonly used in many translations is the word idle. And I think this is the idea that Paul has in mind here, and we're going to see why that is. But these people were idle, and they were unruly. The word actually means, if we look at it in the Greek, it means to be out of order or to be out of line, like a soldier who is not obeying commands to him. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's out of line. He's out of order. And so he's subject to some kind of discipline because of that. Now, if we flip back, we want to see kind of a clue to what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Flip back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and let me start at verse 9, just for a little bit of context here. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing." So, something was happening in the Thessalonian church. We're going to skip ahead into 2 Thessalonians, and we'll see it in a little bit more detail about what was happening that Paul was trying to address here very gently. He's encouraging them to not be unruly, disorderly, but to be ruly, if that's even a word, right? To be orderly. And what's the order? It's this that he's drawing attention to here. Aspire to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your own hands. Now flip ahead to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This gentle urging didn't work. I mean, there's no other way to say it. It didn't work. 2 Thessalonians, there's a period of time that passes. Paul had encouraged them, those who were unruly, living disorderly, who weren't following that pattern, to follow that pattern and get in line, but they weren't, and so he had to come in with stronger language. And notice how he starts it in verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." That word disorderly here in the New King James is the same word unruly back in 1 Thessalonians. Same Greek word. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This is some strong language here. So what were these people doing? What were they actually doing? You might remember we talked about this when we had gotten to this section in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and talked about the problem that was happening in the Thessalonian church, that some people had misunderstood the purpose of the body of Christ. It wasn't a place where we come to take for ourselves, but instead it's a place that we come to give. And as we give, what happens? We receive. If we come and we're all giving to each other, we receive. There's a give and receive cycle that God has built into the design of the body. Give and receive. Give and receive. Never take. Right? If we look at it in Ephesians, we see that we are to grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, by the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. So that means that every part is doing its share, every part is giving to the rest of the body, and it's causing the growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. It's building itself up in love. Why does that happen? Because we're plugged into the head, right? And as I give, something's going out of me, yes, but God's always resupplying anything that I give. And I'm not talking about money, although that may be true to a certain extent. That's not what I have in mind here, but I'm thinking about love and mercy and grace, right, and kindness and gentleness. As we give to the body, God always replenishes what we give. And so what happens if it was if you think about it like a closed system, those of you who know science and like science, right? If you have a closed system and you put something into it and you just keep putting more and more and more into it, the volume of that thing grows in that system. That's what happens in the church, right? As we give to each other, the volume of love and mercy and grace and peace and joy and all of those things grows in the church because God continually supplies more. But if we take and take and take, it's like what we see in Galatians chapter 5, where if you bite and devour each other, beware lest you consume each other, because I'm just taking, I'm taking, I'm taking, I'm taking, and nothing's ever being replenished, and so the volume of all of those things goes down in the church, and eventually it consumes itself. We see churches die all the time. Bodies of believers that are together who are there to get, and the church dies because they consume each other. There's only so much to be had, but if we're giving, God is always replenishing, the volume is always going up, and we're receiving what we need. So we give and we receive, but we don't take. But these folks that Paul is pointing out here were taking and not giving. So they thought that the body of Christ was a place where they could come. They didn't even have to work, right? They didn't have to do anything because there were people there who would take care of them. And so they were creating a need for themselves that didn't actually exist. And Paul's saying, this is the problem. This is not good behavior. It's not the behavior that we should see in the body of Christ, so we need to take care of it. And that's why in 2 Thessalonians, he gets a little bit harsh, and he says, don't even share a meal with that kind of person, because in doing so, you will reinforce their bad behavior. So it's not that we're going to count them as an enemy. We're not going to say, I never want to talk to you again. You're my enemy. But instead, as a brother, you say, until you mend your ways, so to speak, I can't even share a meal with you. Sounds harsh, but this is what the Apostle Paul is referring to. We can think about it like this, you know, reinforcing bad behavior. We've all seen this before. You're in Walmart. Let's pick Walmart, because this is where we see it more than any other place. Near the toy department, right? You see it, parents with their kids. I want a toy. Okay, if you're good, you can have a toy. No, I want a toy now. I said, if you're good, right, you can have the toy. That was our deal. I want it now. I want it now. I want it now. I want it now. And they lay down on the ground, and they start having a temper tantrum. And how many times have we seen this, right? Where the parents like, fine, which toy do you want? Here, just have them all, right? They give the kid what they want, and the kid is momentarily quiet. But what have they done? They've strengthened that neuron, right? Now they've reinforced that pathway so that the kid thinks, ah, well, this is how I get what I want. They learn that. This is what we're teaching the child, that this is how they get what they want. So reinforcing bad behavior is never the thing that we should do. Never the thing that we should do, because it will just perpetuate itself, right? So if we see that happening in the body of Christ, we want to make sure that we take care of it early so that it doesn't become a blazing fire and cause much, much harm. All right, so warn the unruly was the first thing that Paul talks about here. Let's look at the second one. Comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. I like this one because I'm often faint-hearted. I think we're all faint-hearted from time to time. This word here is, let's see if I can get this right, allegopsychos, which means little souled. Right? That's what it means literally, to have little soul or little mind, spirit, right? So we don't have much soul left. And if we think that this never happens to us, we're either lying to ourselves or we're lying to everybody else, right? That we get beaten down. There are so many pressures against every single one of us as we walk through the world. Sometimes they're internal pressures. Maybe we're struggling with temptation, and that can really wear on our soul. Maybe we're struggling with persecution or people mistreating us or just the everyday struggles and pressures of life or losing a loved one or anything that comes into our life that causes pressure on us and beats us down. We're all going to find ourselves from time to time having little souls. And so the encouragement here is that we comfort, or the sense of this word is to come alongside those who have little souls, those who have little strength in their heart. They're faint-hearted. Why do we do that? Because we are going to need that as well, right? So do unto others as you would have them do to you. Give, and eventually you're going to need to receive. So if we're all comforting each other when we're faint-hearted, it's going to be a beautiful thing, right? This should be a safe place for us to be. I don't just mean in the walls of this building. I just mean together. When we're together, there's support here. We care about each other, and we build each other up. The only way that we can do that, of course, is to know each other. If we don't know that somebody's faint-hearted, we can't comfort them. And I'm speaking mostly to myself here because my personality is such that I like to keep distance from people because I find that more comfortable. Like, hey, good fences make good neighbors. I don't bother you. You don't bother me. That's fulfillment of the law right there, right? You know, doing no harm to the neighbor. But really, in order for us to be able to comfort people, we have to know what they're going through. Not by being busybodies like the people in the first phrase. They were unruly. They're getting in everybody's business. Not because they care about them, because they want to interfere. But in this case, we're getting to know people because we genuinely care about them and can comfort them when they're faint-hearted. Then the next one, uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. This word weak here, we can look at it and it almost seems like a derogatory term, like, oh, you're weak, I'm weak. I don't think Paul means this in a derogatory sense in any way at all. In fact, when we look at the word, it actually, if you go back to the root word, and I can't remember what it is, but it means helpless, those who are without help, unable to help themselves in one situation or another. And as you look through the scriptures, you see a list of people that are pointed out time and time again that God calls out, in fact, as examples of helpless people. And there's a reason for that. If we go back into the Old Testament, we see consistently widows, orphans, strangers, aliens among you who are from a different country coming in, for example. The poor. These are groups of people that were considered to be helpless. And maybe we think of that in sort of a derogatory way today, like calling them helpless is not very nice. But in that economy, they were absolutely helpless. Orphans had nobody to take care of them. And left on their own, they would die. They wouldn't be able to get food. They wouldn't be able to have shelter or clothing. Widows, right? Their entire sustenance was supplied by the husband and his work and his family. And if he dies, there's no one to take care of the wife in that economy, right? The widow is on her own. And as if she's an elderly widow, she has nothing, no one to take care of her. And she would die, right? And you think of strangers coming into the land, refugees and people like that, who cannot help themselves. they absolutely require help, and then, of course, the poor. And unfortunately, in our society, we usually think that people are poor because they choose to be poor. I know I grew up around that a lot. So in the middle class always thinks that the poor is poor because they choose to be poor. They don't always think that, but they think it a lot. They look in the mirror and say, if they worked hard and they did this and they did that, they could get up to where I am. That's just not the case. I mean, if you look statistically at where people are, most people who are born poor are going to stay poor. They only have so many choices. They only have so many resources that they can tap into. Everywhere along the way, every economic strata usually judges the stratas below them as saying that they're lazy or they can't do this because they won't do it. But really, we're usually locked into wherever we're born into. There are exceptions to that, but generally speaking, it's true. So when we look at people and we see that they have a genuine need, it is our responsibility, according to the scriptures, to come alongside them and to help. When we see a brother or sister in need, it's our responsibility to help. Now, it almost seems like this contradicts what Paul was talking about in the first sentence where he says, warn the unruly, right? These people, they come in, they make themselves poor, and then they expect people to take care of them. And we said, well, we don't want to perpetuate bad behavior. And now we're saying that if somebody has a need, that we should come alongside them and help them. Well, which one is it? It's both. It's both because in the first circumstance, there was no need. They created the need. In other words, if they wanted to at any time, they could have taken care of their own needs, but they chose not to. That's different than someone who simply cannot take care of their own needs. Now, I want to stop here and just say something. It's a little bit of an aside, and maybe it's a personal thing, but I know I'm guilty of this as well, that when I see somebody who has gotten themselves into a situation that they can't get out of, I often judge that person. I'll be completely honest with you and say, that person's in that situation because they did this, 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 and this, and therefore, they're not worthy of my assistance. You've never thought that? I'm looking around. I'm thinking most people are like, I would never. I would never do that. Well, look, almost every bad situation that we find ourselves in, we've gotten ourselves into. I've had to be bailed out of so many. I'm not going to start listing how many times people have helped me out of situations that I've gotten myself into. So the very fact that somebody's in a helpless situation because they got themselves there, that has nothing to do with this. If someone's helpless, we are to help them. The Lord will sort everything else out. We don't need to be the judge. Whatever measure we use to judge people, that's the measure that's going to be used to judge us. So I'd rather err on the side of not judging, right? Because then I won't be judged. That's what the scripture says. So when we see people who are helpless, we don't need to go down that road and say, well, why are they helpless? What did they do to get to that point? Well, in that case, I'm not helping them because they deserve to be where they are. We all deserve to be where they are, right? So we help people who are helpless. And this is what the body of Christ is to do, to uphold the weak, to help the helpless. Be patient with all. This is like the lubricant that lubricates all the joints. Patience. Patience. It goes along with all the other ones that we need to recognize that each person is on his or her own journey. I hate to use those words because they sound really, hokey, but it's true that we're all on our own journey and we're at a different place in that journey. Some people have just come into the body of Christ. They should not be as far along as somebody who's been in the body for 40 or 50 years. And so to expect everyone to be at the same place would just be irrational. So patience with each other, recognizing that we're all learning and growing together and that none of us are perfect, is so important for the growth of the body, for the growth of the body. Patience with all. Verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And a brother read this from Romans chapter 12 this morning, that passage. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And it goes into a little bit more detail there. Right? What do we do when somebody does something evil to us? We overcome that evil with good, right? And that's what it says here. So instead of returning evil for evil, and you can see how that would be. So if you're in the body and you're saying eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, right? You strike my eye, I strike your eye. You knock my tooth out, I knock your tooth out. And everybody knows this, right? We'd all be blind and toothless, like West Virginians. I'm sorry. They're not blind. They're not blind, most of them. Sorry. I could not resist. Esther's from West Virginia, so I have to do that kind of thing. I'll pay. She'll knock my teeth out. And then I won't go there. Then we can move to West Virginia. Sorry. But the point of it is that obviously that's not healthy for the body, right? If we're together and we're just doing what comes naturally to us, which is natural, right? Somebody hurts me, I'm going to hurt them back. That's fair. That's justice. And it is. And yet there's a higher standard that Jesus says, don't resist an evil person, but if they strike you on one cheek, turn the other to them as well. Right? Just let them kind of get away with it. Because they will be judged. There is a time coming when the righteous judge will judge everything that everyone does. And he's always going to be perfect in his judgment. So why not just let that person be judged later by God, who will judge righteously and perfectly? If we take out judgment on them now, God doesn't have to judge them for it. Right? So if you want them to be judged really well, let God judge them. You don't have to do it. And again, whatever judgment you use, whatever measure of judgment you use on someone else, that's going to come back to you. That's a spiritual law. So what do we see here? That in its place of returning evil for evil to anyone, we pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now, this word for yourselves here in the New King James, I don't know what it says in some of the other translations, but maybe for each other or for every one of you, that's kind of the connotation that we have here, right? It's pointing out the individuals in the body. It's saying, when you pursue good for the individuals, both the individuals, every one of you, and for all. You know, that's really important because we are often pendulum swingers, right? We go one way or the other. So if we focus on the tree, we forget the forest. And if we look at the forest, we forget the individual trees. And Paul's saying, do both. So when you're doing good and you're pursuing good for someone, don't forget that there's a body. So don't do good to one person to the detriment of others, is what Paul is saying. But also, don't look at the whole and forget the individuals, because that's what happens, right? On the one hand, we forget the whole and we just help one person. We see this all over the place with welfare systems and things like that that help individuals but hurt many other people in the process, and it does not help the whole. It makes the whole even more unhealthy than it was before, and we don't want that in the body of Christ. But then, on the other hand, if we use a utilitarian system where we say, let's do the most good for the most people most of the time, and sometimes you kind of have to do that, but if that's what you're thinking about, then you forget about individuals. A few people get hurt here, a few people get hurt there, and they kind of shrivel up and die or whatever. Well, we don't have to worry about that because we're just thinking about the whole. But Paul says, when you pursue good, what is good for someone, pursue good for that person, for each individual, and for the whole collectively. Right? Think about the forest and the trees. I didn't have a really good... I started to kind of play with different examples in my head, and I'll just tell you, one failed thought experiment was a pizza pie, and you had a limited number of people, and then somebody came in, you gave them two pieces of the pie, and then there were only six left for the eight people that were there. And I'm like, they probably didn't need all that pizza anyway. you know, all those people, it's okay for them to only get part of a piece of pizza. But I was really hungry, so I just went and ate a piece of pizza. And that example didn't work very well. So I'm just going to look at an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to kind of illustrate this point a little bit. And it's in a different context. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here we have a certain group of believers was in need, and other groups of believers were not, right? And so they took up a collection from the groups of believers who were not in need to help the groups of believers who were in need. And this is what we see. I'm just going to jump in at verse 13. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians as they had been collecting money from the Corinthians to give to this other group. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. This is the idea, I think, that Paul is getting at, is that there are times when, yes, we need to focus on an individual, but it's not to the detriment of the whole, but that giving will eventually come back as receiving. There's an equality in the body. Equality in the body, not an inequality, where some are receiving all the benefit and others are not receiving the benefit, but that benefit will go around. What goes around comes around, for lack of a better term, right? And this is what Paul is trying to get at. So as we think about these things and the way that we interact with each other, we can see here again that Paul is painting this picture of a body of believers who love each other, who are living together in this sense, upholding each other, taking care of the problems when they occur, like with these unruly folks, but not in a nasty sense, not in a pejorative sense, but in the sense that they want to restore them to fellowship, upholding the weak, being patient with each other, not rendering evil for evil, but always pursuing what's good for each individual, but also the collective whole. It's a give and receive, building up of the body of Christ. It's a beautiful system. It's a beautiful body that the Lord has designed for us to be part of. So I just want to thank him for that, and let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of these statements that the Apostle Paul makes here that are easy for us to understand, but sometimes hard for us to put into practice. But I just pray that your Spirit would help each one of us to use the gifts that you've given us, and that we would be people who would come alongside others who are in need, as we all need that from time to time, so that we should do to others as we would have them do to us, that we will fulfill this law, the law of love, in the body of Christ for the building up and the edification of the entire body. We just thank you that we are connected to the head. We just pray that we would never lose sight of him, that he's the one that we're growing up into, and that we need him, that he supplies everything that we need through his Spirit, who works in us individually and collectively. So again, we just thank you for this body of believers here. We just pray that we would build each other up, work together for the cause of the gospel, be lights in a dark world, be a safe place where we can come and be together. And we just thank you for all the ways that you have blessed us and continue to bless us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.